We continue our meditations in the prophecy of Amos. Will you turn therefore to chapter 9, and we will read verses 1 through 10. Amos chapter 9 at the beginning. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them. And I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig unto hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. Though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troops in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saying that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. Say, the evil shall not overtake, nor prevent us. The one theme, the one word I would use, or at least two or three words I would use to summarize what we're going to look at and consider out of this section is reality, reality at last. But before we come to this meditation, I want us just to pause and go back to the days of Noah, first of all. And I want us to be an onlooker to all that he did, and a listener to all that he said. Days and years roll on, but no action is forthcoming to all that he has preached and spoken about. The people become increasingly comfortable with their own lifestyle, living as they please and how they see fit. Until that is, it started to rain. Come forward a bit further now to Elijah, and this time on the top of Mount Carmel. There had been over 3 years of a drought. Ahab and the prophets of Baal were controlling the worship of Israel, and they were drawing the people away, perhaps willingly, but they were drawing the people away from the worship of Jehovah God, and again they were living according to their own thoughts and feelings of their lifestyle, until the rain came. Move forward again, further in the Bible, and we come to the parable which the Lord spoke about the two houses. One was built on sand and the other was built on stone. They looked the same. The difference was only shown up when the rain came. What's the common feature for all of these stories? And it's not that the rain came. The common feature in each of these stories from the scriptures is that the coming of the rain, symbolized and signified the coming of spiritual reality upon them. The reality that each of these groups of people in the days of Noah and the days of Elijah, they had been denying what their prophet God had been telling them. They've been living for their own interests, by their own teachings, and for their own convenience. They were doing things what was right in their own eyes. Until the rain came, and the delusion was shattered. What they had been told for so long by the prophet Elijah, by God's servant Noah, what these people had been telling and testifying to the people, and the people had resisted, at last it was shown to be true. Reality, at last. The false modes of worship, created for their own comfort, convenience, and interest. The false religiosity of their day. And it finds different expressions in their day and in ours. The false religiosity was shattered and was in ruins about their feet. When the God, our God, bestirred himself, spoke and acted amongst them and upon them. Now, holding these three illustrations and the common lesson out of them all, that is the essence of the beginning of chapter 9 of Amos. This chapter is different from all the others that we have in his prophecy. In all of the teaching that we've been looking at thus far, Amos has been using signs and symbols and figures. He's been using them to teach the people in the best way possible to use visual aids, if you want to put it that way, to get across a spiritual message. Chapter 3 and verse 12, he represents the affluence and what the people would be remembered for. Remember the illustration of the shepherd trying to get out of the jaws of the bear, a little bit of the lamb to prove that the bear had eaten the lamb. Equally, what is it that the prophet would take out to show, well, this is what the people were like. This is what the people were like. He would take out a couch or the corner of a bed. Or coming closer to home, what we were looking at in chapter 9 and chapter 8 there, he speaks about the plumb line. He comes in then and we saw the teaching about the ripe summer fruits. Using symbols, signs and figures to convey a spiritual lesson. But now as he's coming to a close in his ministry and prophecy, every single defense is swept away. He has used so many different means to bring home this lesson. He has used sometimes the confrontation, sometimes the question and answer, sometimes sitting beside them to discuss them and raise doubts with them. But every means now is swept aside, and he speaks plainly, and he speaks simply to them. In the modern parlance, a spade is a spade. That is the approach that Amos now uses in these verses we're looking at tonight. There are two things, quite simply, that I want us to use as a skeleton of our thinking and of the teaching of Amos here. First of all, Amos speaks about things that are removed. And then he goes on to speak about things that remain. Two simple thoughts out of these verses 1 through 9 or 10 of chapter 9. First of all then, things that are removed. Now, to understand the significance of what Amos is saying to us here, we've got to use history as a window to teach us, to give us insight into what he's saying here. We've got to use history as a window to give us insight. And we've got to go back 180 years from the day of Amos. We've got to go back to what we read there in 1 Kings chapter 12, and we're back in the days of Jeroboam the first. the division of the land between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the 10 tribes that went and formed the northern kingdoms of Israel and the 2 southern ones that formed the southern kingdom of Judah. In the north, it was Jeroboam that ruled and swayed. He was a brave man. Solomon recognized it, gave him a position of authority and leadership. He was a popular man, a leader of his day and of his time. And he was a man also that had a good touch, a good psychology about him, because he recognized that he had to establish the identity and the independence of the nation. He had to make a clean and a permanent break with Judah. So he set up these calves. And these calves were particularly chosen, we're told, after his own counsel. He thought it through and he thought, what's the best thing I can use? And the calves were, perhaps remind the people of what the inside of the ark was, or the inside of the temple was in Jerusalem. And therefore there was a kind of identity with what they had left behind in Jerusalem. And therefore the break might not have seemed that horrific between Dan, Bethel, and Jerusalem. He saw the constant danger of going back to Jerusalem. So therefore he put these things in place to satisfy and to meet the needs of the people. There was always the danger that the people would remember the good old days, or what it was like back in Jerusalem. And there was always the possibility and the danger of that growing, developing, and being used against him to wean these 10 northern tribes back into the one body of the people of God. So what does he do? He set up this alternative, the calf worship in Dan and Bethel. He created a duplication. He created a delusion of reality to stop them from wandering back. Not only the symbols of it, but there was also a degree of substance in it. Because we go on and we read there of what he did. Not only did he put up the calves, but we told he made a feast. Not just any feast, but we're told there he made a feast like the feast of Judah. So there was a deliberate psychology again. They have one down there in Jerusalem. Let's have one here to meet the needs of the people. He had it on the 15th day of the month. And Jeroboam himself officiated at that feast. That's the summary of 1 Kings 12 and 13. And when you come into chapter 13, verse 1, all of that is shattered, or at least disturbed, by an unknown man of God. An unnamed man of God who spoke against everything that was taking place. He gave a prophecy of what might come to pass, and true enough, it all happened. And so there was, through that ministry of a man unknown name, there was clearly shown to Jeroboam that at the very beginning, it was a sham. It was a delusion. You are one of the commentators puts it, you are a counterfeit king over a counterfeit kingdom, leading them in counterfeit worship. You have no authority and you have no blessing. Now keep that in our mind, because that's the window of history that we've looked into. And it'll help us to understand now what we're reading in chapter 9, because we come now to the day of Amos. And there is another Jeroboam on the throne. In the day of Amos, there was the last Jeroboam ruling. There is another man of God. This time, he's not anonymous, but he has a name, Amos. And remember what we discovered right at the very beginning. Where did Amos come from? He was ministering to the tribes in the north, Israel, but he actually came from Judah. Another man of God from Judah. Here they are. We're past the gathering together of the ripe fruits. That's the Feast of Booths. On the 15th day of the 7th month, when they gather all the harvest together, the Feast of Booths, Leviticus 23:39, 15th day, 7th month. You move on exactly 1 month later, the 15th day of the 8th month, and what do we have? Another feast taking place, like the very first feast we saw in 1 Kings 12. We are now in the days of the last Jeroboam, and here he is about to repeat, as they were doing it on an annual basis, that same feast on the 15th day of the 8th month. So you can understand the symbolism and the history when you look through that window to the days and the details of 1 Kings 12. But then there is this comes in. I saw the Lord. He saw reality breaking in on this delusion of worship. The Lord stands. The Lord is seen standing by his altar. The King of Kings is present, and all others either bow or are broken before him. The days of make-believe are over. Delusions are now a thing of the past. Reality at last. A spade is a spade. That's what we're now down to. The end of this prophecy of Amos. Now the substance of all the teaching of Amos is seen at last. You remember way back in chapter 5 and verse 18, one of these different methods that Amos used in dealing with the people, the question and answer session, when he got beside them and he asked them, well, look, are you really sure of what you're wanting here? They were there saying, yes, we're quite prepared to face the day of the Lord. Yes, we're welcoming the day of the Lord. Woe betide these other nations when the day of the Lord comes. But for us, we're safe, we're comfortable. We're quite comfortable in its coming upon us. And Amos says to them, do you really think that? Do you really mean you're ready for all that it contains? Are you ready for all the consequences of the day of the Lord? And they would say time and again, as the question was asked, yes, yes. Yes, comfortable and fully persuaded that the Lord was on their side. Amos told them of what was involved. He told them what it meant. He told them the consequences. But now, they're seeing it for themselves. When the day of the Lord comes, when the Lord is amongst his people, standing there as he is told, as we are told there, he smites. The destruction that is given to us here is extensive. One of the commentators again contrasts the destruction. Remember when Samson in his last days, he put his hands around the pillars and he pulled them down. From the bottom. The destruction was amazing, and the number that he killed in his death were more than he killed in all of his life. But here, yes, we have the same destruction of the temple, but on a greater scale and from a different direction. There is, it's not something local and isolated in a little place like the temple. It is extensive. It's, we're going to see it in a moment, throughout the whole world, every nation, all peoples. But also, it's a destruction that comes from above. It says, cut the posts at the head. It's like pillars. I think the name of the top is a capital. Cut it off. Thump it down. That's what has been described here. I will slay the very last of them. No one's getting out. No one's getting away. He that flees of them shall not flee away. And he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. There's no escape. And there's no hiding place. Think of it through here, verses 2. Heaven or hell? No escape. The words of Psalm 139 that we're going to finish with brings that out. If I can run this way or if I can run that way, am I going to get away from God? Psalm 139 tells us no. Amos 9:2 says exactly the same. No. He goes on. Mountains deep, rivers high. Mountains, rivers deep, mountains high. If I climb to the top of Mount Carmel, if I plunge to the depth of the sea, can I get away and hide from my God? No. Verse 4. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, there was a technique used by some of the guards at Auschwitz. Whenever they knew the Americans were coming, they donned prison garment, just like the inmates. And they thought that they could hide amongst all the crowd and get out with the rest of them. Hiding in a crowd, dressed up as prisoners. Of course, their very build and their well-fed character gave them the lie and gave them away. But that's what's been spoken about here. Why, let's go and hide amongst other nations. Let's go and hide amongst other peoples. God won't find us then. And he says, oh yes, I will. I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. God's eye will focus on them, and God's sword will follow them. That's the kind of destruction that has been spoken of here. Things that are removed. The delusion is going to be utterly shattered. Then, and of course the application, we can follow it out, is the same today. The delusion of man-made religion will be shattered and will lie in ruins about him. And all of this is going to happen because of who and what God is. Verse 5. The Lord God of hosts is he that touches the land. And then we're given a catalogue of what God will do. Two qualities come out, verse 5 and verse 8. Verse 5, first of all, he is almighty. And verse 8, he is holy. So we have it here, a holy God that is almighty. So therefore, again, the consequence is so plain and clear. Be in no doubt, Amos is saying to these people, and we tell others, be in no doubt. He is able to do exactly what he says. If God has given a warning against sin, if God has spoken and given his dictate and judgment and assessment about evil, then let us not be in any doubt, no matter how long it's passed since we've heard it or it's been given. If God has said it, God will do it. That's the frightening thing. That's the frightening thing about trying to hide our sin. We won't succeed. We won't get off with it. And people think that they will. Yes, even ourselves sometimes, even Christians sometimes, sometimes we think we're clear and we're running. Oh, we got out of the hands of men. Good. God hasn't done anything about us. Even better. Not yet. Reality will come. Reality will come. There is no mismatch. There is no mismatch between God's words and God's actions. Protection can be invoked of any kind, but it won't work. God is almighty over all peoples, and there is therefore no hiding, not just simply in the nation of Israel, but there is no hiding in anywhere in the earth. You can run, to quote a title, you can run, but you cannot hide. The respectability of religion in these days, the respectability of religion in our day, it's a man-made thing for some people. It's according to man's interpretation of this, that, and the other. The respectability of religion that's put about their lifestyle to make their own particular sin and lifestyle acceptable, that will not work. That's what these people were doing. Well, we'll go to church on Sunday, but we'll think about Monday, and what we're going to do then is going to defraud, and we're going to get more money. And we'll go to church on Sunday, and we'll be thinking about this, and we'll go out and we'll do it on Monday. And all the time, they've got this respectability of religion about them that, oh, look at that one. Look at that one. And God says, yes, I will look at that one. And what I'm seeing is different from what you're seeing. God's eye is upon them and will follow them. It's all happening because of who he is. We're still thinking about things that are removed. We haven't yet come to the second one, but let me get there quickly. Who's all this directed against? Who is the focus of these 10 verses in chapter 9? Is it one of the candidates we had at the very beginning in chapter 1, the people of Damascus, of Gaza, of Tyre, of Edom, of Ammon, Moab? Are these the ones that are being directed here in chapters 9, 1 to 10? We can look at the link at verse 4b and verse 8. 4b says this, I will set mine eyes upon them for evil. That's one way. God is going to set his eye. And then look at what it says in verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, except for this. I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. So there we're given a link that enables us to say with a degree of certainty that those who have been spoken about here, they're not the outsiders. It's the very people who ought to have known better. Those are the ones that are living in this dream world. Those that were holding on to a date and an experience in the past. Oh, the Lord set us free in the Exodus. The Lord's on our side. That's the end of the matter. They lost the concept of sin, and they lost the consequence of holiness. And their false religion was going to be shaken and taken away. Things that were going to be removed. What the Lord was saying through Amos to the people of his day, the Lord is saying to our people today, the same message. There are things that are going to be removed because he is almighty and he is holy. And he's going to come. And as he threatened against sin perhaps years and years and years ago, that threat will one day be put into effect. Things that are removed. So what's the second thing? And I'm going to go through this much briefer. What's the second thing that we have here? Things that remain. What do I mean? Well, we're now down to verse 7. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Caphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? What's he saying here? Well, what he's saying here is that one thing that remains, God is sovereign over all peoples. His rule is over all nations and over all peoples. Ethiopians and Israelites alike. Are you not to me as the children of Ethiopia? You, Israelites, you rule, he rules rather in providence over all of them, over both of them alike. He brought Israel into being. Every nation, the Philistines, the Syrians, the English, the Scottish, the French, every nation can look back in their history into a certain date, place and experience and say, yes, that's where the nation came into being. That's when we started as a people. Other nations can claim a founding date. And just because Israel claims a founding date in the Exodus doesn't mean that they're special or different from all other peoples. God is the same sovereign over them all. He puts them up, he puts them down, he tells them, he ordains where they move, where they travel, where they live, where they die. God is a God of providence over all peoples and over all nations, and nobody is different underneath his providence. Israel stands then with other nations under the searching light of a holy God. And what they might have been claiming, doesn't make it any easier for them. It only makes things harder. Because they were laying hold of the Exodus experience. And that ought to have intensified the demands, the expectations, the consequent judgment upon them as a people. Because they alone knew of redemption. They alone knew of God's revelation. They alone knew about the removing of sin through the shedding of blood and the obligations that that privilege brings. They alone knew it. God is sovereign over all peoples. And Israel isn't outside that rule. That stays. God is sovereign. But something else, we're told here, also remains. I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Something else remains. The house of Jacob remains. We've already seen the challenge. We've already heard the words that God is an almighty God and he will do what he has said. But that's a sword that cuts two ways. Yes, he will do what he has said when it's addressed against sin and all immorality and idolatry. But it's the same application when it turns to what God has said about his people. I will have this people to myself. And if God has said it, then that is what will be. In his grace, without compromise to his character, fully consistent with his holiness, God will have his people with himself. We have to go through the rest of Scripture to the New Testament to see the wisdom and the way of God in bringing that about. And we've got to linger before the justice and the display of God's grace and holiness and righteousness at the cross to see these, all of these strands of his character meshing together in a consistent display of his salvation for his people. Yes, he will save Jacob. But there will also be a sieving. And there will also be a separation that is spoken of here. He will gather it all in his sieve, separating the corn from the wheat. There's a reference here to the least grain falling to the earth. We can use other illustrations. It might be just simply the earth of the ground to get the ground through and the stones out. Whatever be it, there will be a separation through the sieving. It may be painful when it's happening, but it does have a purpose. It's a process that focuses upon one type of person and one type of quality. He's going to do it to separate the good from the bad. He's going to do it to separate sinners from his people.
He's going to do it to bring about a spiritual separation. The impurities will pass through, and the pure will be kept back. Not even the least grain will be lost or fallen to the ground. Who are the ones that are going to be lost? What are the impurities that are going to be taken out? Again, verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. Who are they? They are ones that say this. The ones that speak like this. Their attitude is reflected in these words. The evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. I'm safe. I'm safe. Because I can look back in my history to a date in Exodus, and God is on my side. Scratch one for me. I'm safe. That's the kind of arrogance that has been reflected in verse 10, and that's the very one that's going to go through the sieve and is going to be lost. They think nothing of breaking the laws of God, and they are totally indifferent to the obligations of redemption. Nothing alarms them from the past. And nothing brings a cold sweat upon them about the future. They live in a make-believe world where sin is not a threat and a holy God is not a danger. But one day it'll be shattered. The sieve that removes the nation. We can take it, or I'm not going to do it just now, but you can take it yourself. The sieving that God applies to ourselves and our own character to do the same thing. It's painful when it's going through it, but it's always there with a purpose to make us purer. He always uses a variety of means to bring it about. But there's always that purpose of making us holy. The believer, the true believer then, always has a concern. Am I living in the knowledge of what God has done for me? Am I living in the light of His daily blessings upon my soul? Am I living in the full power of His love and the penetration of His word? I must always be sensitive to sin creeping in through the back door of my life and displacing the Lord from my heart. The past, the cross, must cast an influence upon my life. An influence that was not seen with these people looking back to the Exodus. But even as I look back to the past and it has an influence upon my life, so as I look to the future and the hope of glory also has an influence. He who has that hope purifies himself. The same with these people. The day of the Lord, it didn't bother them or disturb them. The future didn't hold any threat to them. But for the Christian, there is always the shadow of the past and the shadow of the future influencing the way we live in the present. The test line, the plumb line of God's word, the demands of His grace and the demands of His love. We fight, we struggle against sin. Alistair knows it. In schools, two kinds of tests. There's always the one-off end-of-term exam. And there's always the other continual assessment. Both of them apply to the Christian. There's the daily assessment that God makes of us, how we have lived this day. But there's also that final examination, that final judgment, when the whole of life will come underneath the scrutiny of God. And when that day occurs, we will not be silent, tongue-tied, or forced into silence. We were thinking of it just in the last week. At the throne of grace, we will have a boldness to speak as we trust in Christ. The Christian will always have a longing to be like the one whom he or she loves. things that remain. Let me close just with an allusion to something we have in the New Testament. When the shaking takes place, as we're told the shaking will take place here in the days that Amos describes, the day of the Lord, when that shaking takes place, there are indeed some things that will be removed. There will be some things that will simply fall and collapse around our feet and the feet of others and the feet of many in utter ruin. But there are other things, and they will remain. Hebrews chapter 12. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, we bless thy name for the way in which thy word comes to life before us as thy spirit breaks it open to our soul and brings it to our minds. May it be spiritual food to strengthen us. May it have an influence with us, not just tonight as we come and worship before thee again, but in the days that are left of the week and of our life. Lord, may what we've heard and been taught and shown from thyself, may that have a permanent influence upon us, influencing us for good in our Christian living for thee. Bless each one of us. Part not from us. Keep us safe. Watch over us and enrich us. For we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.